We so enjoy singing about and thinking about that land where we'll never grow old. And we're here tonight because we want to be there. I'm glad that you are here tonight. I believe that our worship, when we come together like this, is indeed like breathing the air of heaven for a few moments together. And God is in our presence. And in that place, He will ever be in our presence. And that's what heaven is all about. Being with God in His home forever and ever. Never running out of things to do, always being happy and rejoicing in His glory. Appreciate the song we just sang. In order to be with God in His home, we're going to have to know Him. We're going to have to understand who He is. We're going to have a relationship with Him in this life that's close. He'll have to be our Father. If we're looking forward to going to heaven, we need to know God in the here and now. Heaven is His home. In John 17 and verse 3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Eternal life is knowing God. It's knowing God. The way we know somebody is by knowing His name. You know people by their name, don't you? I could say somebody's name that you know, and immediately you probably have an image of their face come up in your mind, maybe feelings and emotions that you have about that person. Their whole identity is attached to their name. And so the name of somebody is really critical in this business of getting to know them. In the Bible, God has a number of names, and it's some of those, at least, that we're going to study about tonight. The very definition of the word name is a word constituting the distinctive designation of a person or thing. The Chinese proverb says, "The beginning of wisdom is to call things by their right names." I think there's something to that. When we can call something what it is, then we understand what it is. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's the beginning of knowing what things are all about. Names are often descriptive. The question, though, which Moses anticipated would be asked when he was sent to deliver Israelites from their bondage. You might remember God coming and speaking to him at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And Moses, when he's realizing he's being sent on this mission, says, "Well, what is your name? Who should I say sent me?" They're going to want to know who you are. So the name of God, Moses understood, was critical to the Israelites understanding who it was that would deliver them. In Psalm 22 and verse 22, the psalmist says, "I will declare your name to my brethren." When we declare God's name, we declare His whole identity, His whole being, and everything about Him. So I think you see that studying the names of God and understanding the names of God and their significance can be of a lot of help to us. And I'll just say this as well. The kind of the goal of the lesson tonight is just to look at the names of God that are found in the Old Testament and try to understand what they're telling us about God and His nature, His love for us, His power, His might, His glory. His names tell us an awful lot. But also, let me just add this in, and I'll throw some things in as we go through the lesson. There are a couple, at least, false doctrines that are getting really popular in the religious world today that are centered around using certain names for God. And hopefully we'll educate ourselves about a couple of those as we go through the lesson tonight as well. There are four names that I want to look at in the Old Testament that are given to God. The first of them is the Hebrew word Elohim. It's generally translated God. The second is the word Jehovah or Yahweh, that's generally translated Lord. The third is El Shaddai, is the Hebrew phrase, and it's often translated God Almighty. And the fourth of these is also a word that's translated Lord, and it is the Hebrew word Adonai. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I have a real hard time reading from right to left. But I can read what scholars write about these words. And I'll be sharing some of that with you tonight. A good bit of work has been done in studying these by men who are a lot smarter than I am. Let's start with this first name of God that we find in the Old Testament. It's the word Elohim. think is the best way probably to pronounce it. It's translated God in the King James Version of the Bible 2,570 times. So it's found a lot in the Old Testament. It's a rather general term for objects of worship. Any object of worship could be called God or Elohim or El. So for instance, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, God in the Ten Commandments says, "You shall have no other gods before me," little g gods, and the word there is Elohim. So sometimes the Bible in the Old Testament will use this word to describe false gods. It's also used in reference to angels. In Psalm 8, where the psalmist says about man, "You've made him a little lower than the angels," the word there is Elohim, and it's properly translated angels. So it can be translated by different words into English, but as I said, over 2,500 times, it's just translated by the word God, and that's its basic meaning. So when you think of just a general idea or general term for God, an object of worship, someone that people worship, that's what this word referred to in the Hebrew language. When you open up your Bibles in the book of Genesis, this is how he is introduced to us, God. He's introduced to us as a creator. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. And God said, "Let there be light," in verse 3. And God saw the light in verse 4. And God called the light day in verse 5. And God said, "Let there be a firmament," in verse 6. And the name of God is found in the first 12 verses of the Bible. Elohim, Elohim, Elohim. Here is God. Here is the one who is worthy of our worship. Because when you think about God, what would any man, even a heathen man, credit God with doing? Well, he'd credit him with creation, right? He'd credit him with creating us. Paul acknowledges that in Acts chapter 17. And even the heathens would say, "In him we live and move and have our being." So we would credit one that we call God with being our creator. And that's what we see right in the first words of the Bible, that in fact God is the creator of all. When you look through Scripture, you'll also notice that this term is often used for God when the discussion is about him being a covenant maker, when he enters into agreements with men or establishes laws and bonds with men. The word Elohim is often frequently used. And so in Genesis chapter 9, in verse 13, God, let me back up to verse 12. God is talking to Noah here for the flood, and he says, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God, Elohim, and every living creature." God is the covenant maker. When you see the rainbow, you think of the God who made a covenant with us and with all of creation, never to destroy the earth with water again. And you see in Genesis chapter 17, in God's discussion with Abraham, this is how he's referred to. "I will establish my covenant," in Genesis 17:7, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." So I will be, he's saying, we're entering into an agreement that I will be the object of your worship. I will be God to you. So he is the covenant maker. And he's the covenant maker with us. Jeremiah prophesies about this in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33. If you'd like to look over there. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." And we'll talk about that word for God in just a little bit. But he says, "I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So just as God made that covenant with Abraham that I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be the one that you and your people worship. He promises to make that covenant again. And of course, in the book of Hebrews chapter 8, we're told indeed that God has made such a covenant with us as his new covenant children even today. So God, Elohim, is a covenant maker. Interesting thing about this word, and I'm sure some of the good Bible students that we have here already know this, but Elohim is a plural word. The singular is actually El, just God. But Elohim is the word that's found throughout the Old Testament, much or most all of the time, in reference to the God that we serve. It's a plural word, but it usually takes singular pronouns. In almost every case, it takes singular pronouns. There are a couple of notable exceptions to that. One of which is familiar to us in Genesis chapter 1, when God says, "Let us make man in our image." God says that, Elohim. That's really more grammatical because you have the plural pronouns, the us and the our. And I believe the concept, and I think most scholars who've studied this would agree that the concept is that God defines deity. It's who divinity is. But we know from Scripture that there are three persons who partake of divinity or deity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when God says in Genesis 1, "Let us make man in our image," God is speaking. He's talking about all of the persons of the Godhead, all of those who possess deity. But there are other passages, in fact, most other passages, where it doesn't take a plural pronoun, it takes a singular one. And so you have a verse like Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39, "See now, I, even I, am he, and there is no other God besides me." There is one God. There is no other God besides me. Even though there are three persons in the Godhead, people have trouble understanding this. There are three persons who can call themselves God, but there's only one God. There's only one deity. "I am he, there is no other," is what Deuteronomy. So in this word, you see both the unity, the oneness, and the plurality of God. They're both included in this name for him that is used, as I said, 2,500 times in the Old Testament. Another Hebrew word that is usually translated Lord in most common translations, in all capital letters, most common English translations will translate this word Lord in all caps, and the American Standard Version particularly will sometimes though have the word Jehovah, which is sort of a very loose transliteration bringing the Hebrew over into English. And the Hebrew is YHWH is how it comes over translated, Yod, He, Vav, Yod. And the idea is, here is God's personal name. Just as you're known by probably most of us are known by the first name that our parents gave us. I'm known as Steve or Stephen. You're probably known by your first name. Here is God's personal name. Yahweh or Jehovah. This word, this name, is found 6,923 times in the Old Testament. It's by far, the most commonly used name for the one we call God. I believe that's important for us to understand. As I said, it's usually translated Lord in all capitals, to distinguish it from other words that could be translated Lord and are translated Lord. But this was the name that God told the Israelites not to use in vain. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord," Jehovah, Yahweh, "you shall not take the name of the Lord, your God, in vain." Really, the passage doesn't say, don't say God in vain, which we shouldn't be doing that, but it's really saying, don't take my personal name. Don't use my personal name in a vain or irreverent way. don't, I hear people all the time say the word Lord as in a vain way, you know, Lord, Lord, and all that sort of thing. As if it was just a byword that can be used. That this is the very word in English. It's the very word in English that God said, don't say that. Don't use it in vain. Keep it in reverence. Keep it holy. The Jews thought so highly of this command that even in modern synagogues, they will not pronounce this name in Hebrew. In fact, my understanding is that the true pronunciation of it has been lost because the rabbis refused to say it. Some of you may know there in ancient Hebrew there are no vowels; it's all consonants. So actually, the pronunciation of almost any ancient Hebrew word is a matter of debate. We don't know exactly what consonants should always be filled in, and vowels should always be filled in, and we're not sure about how some of the consonants should be enunciated. When somebody comes and here's something that's come up lately, somebody says, "Oh well, we're supposed to be. Don't call God Jehovah or don't call Him Lord. You have to use this Hebrew name." Yahweh. Well, I got news for you. There's nobody on the planet that knows how that's supposed to be pronounced or how it was pronounced when God gave the name to Moses in Exodus chapter 20 and said, "You shall not take it in vain." So all these people that say this is the name that we have to use and we have to pronounce it in just this way are, bless their hearts, ignorant of reality. So I don't know if any of you have heard that or caught on to that, but there's a movement going around that's to that effect. In any case, in Exodus 27, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The name is derived from a Hebrew word, root, which means literally to be. When we go back to Exodus chapter 3, and you might return there with me, and look at Moses' discussion with the Lord at the burning bush, we noticed in verse 13, Moses says, "When I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.'" And the word that's translated "I am" there is basically the root of the word Yahweh or Jehovah, is part of that word. And it's just a verb that means to be. It's the to be verb of Hebrew. So God is just saying, I just exist. And when he says that, of course, he's saying, if you want to know me personally, you want to know who I really am, know this first of all, that I am eternal. I just exist. That's what he wants Moses, the children of Israel, us today, all of us, over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. This is how he is referred to, as the God who is. The God who is. This emphasizes not only his person, but the eternal nature of his person. This is clearly Jehovah's meaning there in Exodus chapter 3. He says, "I am who I am." In verse 15, "Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever.'" This is my forever name. Lord, I am Jehovah. "This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations." You see, this emphasizes his eternal nature, his forever existence. It's also associated, this word Jehovah, Yahweh, Lord, is associated with a number of personal characteristics of God. It's his personal name. And so when you think of Lord or Jehovah or Yahweh, you should think of God's love and his mercy. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, "The Lord, Jehovah, has appeared to me of old, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love.'" You know why God can say, you know why Lord Jehovah, Yahweh can say, "I've loved you with an everlasting love"? Because he's the only one who's everlasting. I've loved you with an everlasting love. And so you identify His eternal love with His eternal being. I am Jehovah, the eternal one, and so I love you with an everlasting love. Isn't that wonderful? We see how wonderful it is. It's connected up with His holiness in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2, as a for instance. Obviously, there are 6,900 references to the word Lord we could look at in the Old Testament. I'm not going to do that tonight, so you can take an easy breath there if you're worried about that. But I want to just look at some samples. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, I, the Lord, your God, am holy. The Lord is holy. And so that's why we need to be holy, but that's part of His characteristic. Righteousness, He is going to do right. He is right. He defines what's right. It's part of His person. Psalm 11 and verse 7, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord is righteous. He just defines what it is to be right. And He loves righteousness. All of this is kind of summarized back in Exodus chapter 34 now, starting in verse 5, in a bit of a discussion that God has again with Moses. Listen to this. And notice in your Bibles, please, as we're reading this, notice the places where this word Lord is in all capitals. Every time it's in all capitals, it's this word Jehovah or Yahweh. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Over and over again at the introduction of this, God says, "Here's I'm the Lord, I'm showing you the Lord, here's who the Lord is." And then he talks about His merciful qualities and His loving qualities and His righteous qualities and His holy qualities. And He wants us to know Him personally, if you will. This is my personal name. That's how we're to identify Him. Lord Jehovah. A couple other words we want to look at. Names that are given to God in the Old Testament. It's a compound name pronounced El Shaddai. And it's usually translated God Almighty. Shaddai comes from a Hebrew word. I'm having trouble with that word tonight. Hebrew root. Shaddad is the root. And it literally means to be burly or powerful. So you have God, El means God, and Shaddai is burly and strong and powerful. God is Almighty. This word, of course, emphasizes God's power and strength, His strength to provide, His self-sufficiency. The three names that we've studied so far then come together. If you look at Exodus chapter 6 with me, they come together in Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Notice this. God, Elohim, spoke to Moses and said, "I am the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty." So He was known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai. That's what they would have called Him. But now He's telling Moses, "By my name, Lord Jehovah, I was not known to them." So the patriarchs would have referred to God as God Almighty. That would be their way of referring to Him. So it's maybe the most ancient, as far as on earth, of God's names, translated God Almighty. And it emphasizes, as we've said, the power of God. And God, in His power, being the Almighty, has power to bless, and He has power to afflict and destroy. In Genesis chapter 28 and verse 3, Isaac, in blessing Jacob, says, "May God Almighty bless you." Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? When we call on God to bless and ask Him to bless, we're talking to one who is all power. That's what Jacob said. May God Almighty bless you. He can do it. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, Ephesians 3:20 says, because He's the Almighty. This is what I think about when I pray to God. He's my Lord. He is the Lord. He is my God. But in prayer, I like to think about Him as the Almighty, the one who can bless. He has the power to do that. Genesis 28 and verse 3, God Himself says that I am God Almighty. He tells, that's Genesis 35 and verse 11, I'm sorry, tells Jacob, be fruitful and multiply because God is Almighty. And when Jacob sent his sons back to Egypt after Benjamin, whom Joseph had detained, he told them, may God Almighty give you mercy before that man. So we see many uses of it in the Old Testament. But El Shaddai, God Almighty, is also powerful enough to withhold His blessings in accordance with His purposes. He can bless or He can refuse to bless. He can move His hand or He can refuse to move His hand. And if He moves His hand against you, again, you're in trouble because He is God Almighty. He is the all-powerful, and none can stay His hand. So you have all of those concepts in Scripture as well. Naomi, in the book of Ruth, she viewed her poverty as something that the Almighty had a hand in. And I don't know whether she was right or just in saying that, but she understood that certainly He had the power to bless and also to withhold blessing. She says, in Ruth 1, 20 and 21, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. The Almighty has afflicted me. She understood at least that He would have the power to do that. Job's friend Eliphaz views Job's condition as the chastening of the Almighty, who can bless and withhold His blessing. And Isaiah and Joel, both of those prophets, speak of destruction which would come from the Almighty. Isaiah 13 and verse 6, for instance, says the day of the Lord will come as destruction from the Almighty, from El Shaddai. But the Almighty, as we've already mentioned, is our great and loving benefactor, the one who blesses us, the one who gives to us. Look over in the Psalms again with me. Look at Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence, and so on and so forth. And it all begins, other names for God are used here, but it all begins with an understanding and appreciation that God is Almighty. The last name of God that we want to look at for just a moment is the word Adonai. And it's normally translated Lord, capital L, and then the rest in lowercase letters, is found a good number of times in the Old Testament in reference to God. About 300 times, I think, it's used in reference to God. It's also, however, used quite frequently in reference to men, men who may be masters or kings, slave owners, they are also referred to as Lord, as Adonai. So it's a common term for Lord, as our New Testament Greek word, kurios, is also a common term for Lord that Jesus was called by in the New Testament. Two things are significant about Adonai in Hebrew grammar, as far as I understand it. The first of them is that like Elohim, like the plural word God, Adonai is almost always plural when it's used in reference to God. And so, again, it emphasizes the plurality of God. There's the Lord the Father, there's the Lord the Son, like that. So there's more than one. And in fact, the concepts come together in the familiar passage in Psalm 110 and verse 1, where David says, the Lord said to my Lord, that the first Lord is Jehovah. Jehovah, Yahweh, said to my Lord, my Adonai, my Master Lord. So Jehovah said to my Adonai, my Master, set at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Now that passage is quoted In the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, it's quoted in the book of Acts, quoted multiple times, where we're made to understand that God the Father is giving God the Son of David, lordship over his people. But the Son of David was also God. And so you might remember Jesus asking the Jews, we studied about this in our high school Bible class just this morning, Jesus asking the Jews, you know, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Well, it all has to do with the deity of Christ. That's the point that Jesus was trying to demonstrate by quoting that passage. The other interesting thing about this term Adonai is when it's used, not only is it almost always plural, but it's almost always plural possessive. So the Lord owns us, or he owns something. We belong to him. He's our master. We're the servants. He's our king. We're his subjects. That's what the word Lord emphasizes, this relationship where we belong to him. We are the sheep of his pasture. That's the concept here. So as our Lord, we look to God for mercy. Psalm 123 and verse 2. The eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters. As the eyes of the maid to the hand of their mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until his mercy is on us. We look to him. We look to God. We are his servants. Over and over again throughout Scripture, people like David, Moses, other great servants of God refer to God as Lord, as Adonai. And the Lord is not only over us, but he's over everything. He is Lord of all. Psalm 97 and verse 5, he's the Lord of the whole earth. He is Lord above all gods. Psalm 135 and verse 5. And so Adonai is a term descriptive of God's place not only over us, but of God's place in the universe over all things. It's a concept that is repeatedly used in the book of Ezekiel to show the Jews in captivity of God's position over everything. Here they are, off in captivity. They wonder, does God care about us? Can he do anything about this? And Ezekiel uses the term Adonai over and over and over again to say, yes, God is Lord not only of you, but he is Lord of all, and he has a plan for you. It's used over 200 times in the book of Ezekiel. Lord God or God Lord, used in combination. Ezekiel chapter 13 and verse 9, Ezekiel says, you shall know that I am the Lord God. I am the one who's over you, and I am God. Well, do we know a little bit more about God now than when we started? You appreciate who he is just a little bit more? I hope that you do. This is what I'm not preaching tonight. There are lots of other names that are used to refer to God in the Bible. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is combined with a lot of different Hebrew words to tell us about the characteristics of God. The Lord will provide is a famous name of God that, you know, Abraham uses when he realizes that God's going to provide a substitute sacrifice instead of Isaac. The Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh is how that's sometimes translated. And so you have all of these other usage that tell us about the characters and nature of God. El Roy, God, the God who sees, seeing God. And so all of these tell us other things about his characteristics and qualities. In John 17:3, let me remind you what Jesus said. This is eternal life, that they may know God. So if we can come a little bit closer by studying the names of God, if we can come a little bit closer to knowing God, we've come a little bit closer to eternity. I want to tell you one other thing. We sang about heaven before I got up. That was a coincidental song choice, by the way, but I really appreciate it. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 4 that those who enter the eternal city, those who dwell in heaven, are going to see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You will be identified as God in eternity. His name on your forehead. I know that's symbolic, but I think it symbolizes that you are His. Now, if you're not His now, in this life, you won't be His then. Give your life to Him tonight. Always stand, always.